Let's have a little prayer. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know if you ever listen to BBC Radio's Thought for the Day or not, usually presented by some religious person. It's a three-minute moral talk, usually it's a three-minute moral talk, and one of the show's presenters said that basically he said, and maybe it's a cynical comment, but he said basically it all boils down to one message: if everyone was nicer to everyone else, everything would be fine. The newspaper article I was reading commenting on this said, "Whatever happened to religion red in tooth and claw, delivered by some old fire and brimstone preacher?" This is what a secular newspaper is asking. And then the writer went on to make this telling observation. He said, "Nowadays, it's the climate change people who are preaching the end of the world. Nowadays, their prophets are telling us to repent of fossil fuels and start driving electric cars. Nowadays, they are saying time is short, and if we don't change our ways, we are all doomed." Now, I don't think the newspaper columnist who wrote that observation is a Christian, but he's making some very telling, very perceptive comments about the watering down of the Christian message in these days in which we are living, and how the true word of the Lord is so very rare in these times and in this land in which we are living. Today, as we come to Titus chapter 3, we come to, in verses 3 to 8, what is basically a summary of the true, not watered down Christian message. It's a message that Titus, this man who's planting churches on the island of Crete, needed to be reminded of. Paul is writing and saying to Titus, "Titus, you need to keep this at the forefront of your preaching. This is a message, Titus, you can drift from. This is a message you can lose your grip on." So Paul says, this is the truth. This is what the Christian message really is. So Titus, don't forget it. Let me just, before I sign off at the end of this letter, let me just spell it out again so that you can keep it to the forefront of your preaching and not lose your way in terms of what you're doing, your ministry, and your personal walk with the Lord. So first of all, what we need to be reminded of is what we need to be saved from. We talk about being saved, but what do we need to be saved from? And Paul sets it out there in verse 3. At one time he says, looking back to what these people were before they were saved, "We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." We were at a family wedding yesterday, and when everyone is dressed up in their finery, they look so beautiful and they look so handsome, so refined, so sophisticated. But what about what's going on in the heart? What about what's going on under the surface? What about the sin that lurks there that we cover over with our fancy clothes? What about the darkness in our lives? Paul lists it, doesn't he? He just doesn't say we need to be saved from our sin. So he says, let's spell out our sin. Think of the foolish things we sometimes think and say and do. Think of the things that are just plain stupid we sometimes think and say and do. And we just can't help ourselves so often from just being stupid, from just being foolish. Think of our disobedience to our parents from our earliest days, and then we become disobedient to our teachers. We become disobedient to anybody who seeks to exercise authority over us, especially God. Then we are deceived because we think we're free. Oh, we say, we've got free will. We can do whatever we want. But the one thing we're not free to do is stop sinning. We're not free to stop sinning. We are enslaved, says Paul, by all kinds of passions and pleasures that rule our lives, and yet somehow we tell ourselves and we deceive ourselves, we're free. We've got free will. We can do whatever we want. Well, if you think you've got free will, tell yourself to stop sinning and see how far that goes. We are malicious towards other people. We are envious of them and their possessions. Think of the modern pouring out of people's bile on social media. The maliciousness of it, very often. Envious of people, what they have, and celebrities and politicians, they report this endlessly about people just spilling their guts out towards them with hatred because of who they are and what they have. But it's just not celebrities. The social media world is full of maliciousness and envy and hatred and hostility. But just not in social media. It's in families, it's in schools, it's in workplaces, it's in churches. It's in your heart and it's in my heart. And it's what you need saved from, your own heart. That's why Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And judgment day is coming when every heart will be held to account, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's what we need to be saved from. But secondly, let me move on to how we are saved. And one thing's for certain, you cannot save yourself. Last Sunday, I mentioned the great evangelist George Whitefield. And Whitefield used to say that you can no more save yourself than a man can climb to the moon using a rope of sand. Imagine a rope of sand. Imagine trying to climb using it. Imagine trying to reach the moon with it. It just would be pointless. It would be absolutely impossible. And Whitefield's point was that you and I cannot save ourselves. And this is what Paul says here in verses 4 and 5. He says, but, and there's that tiny word, but it's so significant. Having set out our sins for us and the darkness of our hearts, he says, but, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I love the way the apostle here describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the kindness and the love of God. And he gives him the title of our Savior. We are stuck in our sins. We're in the swamp. We are sinking in the quicksand of our sins. And then walking towards us comes this powerful figure who is the kindness and the love of God on two legs. And the point that is being made here is that salvation is not something we earn or merit or buy from God. Our young people were getting their GCSE results and A-level results just this week past. And their grades are awarded according to their work. And that's our mindset. If we work hard enough to impress God, we'll get a B plus maybe and maybe an A star. We just hope in the end everything will work out. But the scriptures make clear to us that salvation is not something you earn. It is something God grants. Out of his love and out of his kindness. As the prophet Jonah said, salvation comes from the Lord. So there is massive encouragement here today, if you're not saved, to look to the Lord to be saved. The Lord who is kind and the Lord who is love. It's what he is called here. The Lord, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. These are such hopeful and uplifting characteristics that are being highlighted here of the Lord, that he is loving and that he is kind. Seems to me a lot of people believe they are too far gone to be saved, too soiled, because of the way they're living, because of their past. But it wouldn't say the Lord our Savior is loving and kind if people were past being saved. And others, it seems to me, believe God is too much of an angry policeman or an angry judge, and all he has for them is condemnation and judgment. Again, could I make the point, it wouldn't say that when the kindness and love of our God appeared, it wouldn't say that if only what God had in store for you was condemnation and judgment. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. So how do you lay hold of it? Well, we're told in verse 5, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I called in with someone recently, not a member of our congregation, but her former husband had appeared just in the side garden as I was speaking with this lady at the front of her house. I don't know what had happened, but he had had some sort of an accident with slurry and was covered in it from head to toe, and he was stripping off every item of clothing and heading for the shower pronto. I have to say, I got off scene when I saw him taking all his clothes off. But he needed washed. The dirt needed to be removed. The cleanliness needed to be restored to that man again. And that's what God does in the power of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. He washes it. He renews it. He pours out generously spiritual rebirth. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So how do you get to be in Christ? Never think of Christianity as about buildings and traditions and clerics. It'd be a terrible thing if it was about clerics and buildings and traditions. Or self-help. God helps those who help themselves, people sometimes say. No, He doesn't. That's not the message of Christianity. The message is that none of us can help ourselves. We must trust the Lord. Christianity is a rescue religion. It's not me rescuing myself. I can no more rescue myself than a man or a woman with cancer can perform surgery on themselves and cut out the tumor. But the miraculous birth of Christ, the finished work on the cross of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, that is my hope. That is my salvation. That is where I find regeneration, washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. All the religions of the world except Christianity are man trying to work themselves up to God. Christianity is God coming down to man to die on a cross, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So we've talked about what we are saved from and how we are saved. Thirdly, what are we saved to? What's the point of all this? What's the goal of our salvation? Well, if the last year has taught us anything, last year and a half, it has taught us the need for hope. That life is more than gritting your teeth, working hard, and locking yourself away in a room. A lot of people, that's how they've spent the last year. They're just kind of battening down the hatches. It's not much of a life, but we need hope. We need to have something to live for. Notice the phrase in verse 7, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And this, he says, is a trustworthy saying. This is no old human philosophy here. So many people are being led astray by the philosophies of our age. That's why Paul says here, don't give yourself to foolish controversies, verse 9, and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. So many people get enmeshed and ensnared by these type of things, religious controversies and genealogies, kind of tiny microscopic details in the Bible. They ensnare themselves, or they get snared in the philosophies of this age, and millions are bowing down to gender philosophies and critical race philosophies in our day and age. But Christianity is not just kind of hoping for the best, pitting hope against hope, that in the end everything's going to work out okay. Christianity is based on the fact of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. and that he is at God's right hand forevermore, having made atonement for sin. And because he is there, I will rise from the grave, and I will be with him forevermore. Not anything to do with me, but because of him and my faith in him. I'm not a golfer, but I know that in order to play some golf courses, you need to be signed in by a member before you can play. The member speaks for you, the member acts for you, and eternal life is a little bit like that through Jesus Christ. You can't get in on your own merit. He must sign you in, as it were. He is the wealthy Lord. He is the gracious, kind, and loving benefactor you need. If you play on a golf course and you haven't been signed in by a member, they'll be throwing you out. They'll be over at you and challenging you. What right do you have to be here? And if you have no right to be there, they'll throw you out. But play when you're signed in by someone who is a member, and everything's okay. You can play away. You're spoken for. You're accepted. You're welcome. And heaven is exactly like that. Jesus Christ signs us in his own blood. We don't sign ourselves in. Jesus Christ signs us in his own blood. He is the one who is our guarantee. And that's why in heaven I'd be eternally grateful, eternally glad, eternally full of praise, because I could never in a million years have worked myself there, but because of his work, that's why I'm there. The lovely Savior of Calvary's cross. And that's why the apostle says, in the meantime, before that day, verse 1, be ready, he says, to do whatever is good. Verse 8, devote yourself to doing what is good. Verse 14, devote yourself to doing what is good. Provide for daily necessities. Don't live unproductive lives. When you're saved, it makes you a better son, a better daughter, a better brother, a better sister. When you're saved, if you're married, it makes you a better husband, a better wife. When you're saved, a better pupil, a better teacher. When you're saved, a better friend, a better citizen. When you're saved, a better employer, a better employee. John Wesley famously said, and with this I finish, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can, do all the good you can. Doing good won't save you, but the proof you are saved is that you do good. At every opportunity, to the people in front of you, do good. So that you adorn the gospel, so that you show that you belong to the kindness and love of God, do good. Speak words that are good words. Think thoughts that are good thoughts. And devote yourself, as he says in verse 8, to doing what is good. Christianity is not a religion, it's a rescue. And those who are genuinely rescued will want to do what is good. You can't say, I believe in a God who is good, and then go out and do bad. But do what is good in order to glorify God who has been good to you. God has been so good to me. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, has appeared and has been manifested to me, and he has washed me from my sins. So let me do good, Lord, to glorify you, the God who is good. Let's pray.